Well, good evening, everybody. Boy, I tell you, it's glad to have my brain back. I had a cold the last part of last week when we were on vacation, and Sunday, I just barely made it through Sunday morning. I was just really struggling. It's nice to be able to think straight, and I'm thankful to be back here. So we are continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 4. We'll see how far we get today. We're gonna start. Let's see. I'm gonna read chapter 4. We're really about verse. Where is it at? We're really about verse 6. So I'm gonna start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. So we will have some context. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, this is a long kind of continued sentence. This is, you know, every verse here starts with four but, all the way down, right? So it's one long thought. But we're gonna focus on this for a little bit. So, you know, in verse 3, you know, he was telling very plainly, said, this is God's will, your sanctification or your holiness, to make you sanctified, to make you holy. And he said, okay, here's how you do that. One of the things you do is you abstain from sexual immorality. You ought to know how to possess your vessel or your body in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. And then he says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So he's saying here that aside from the sexual immorality verses here, he's talking about not defrauding each other either, not taking advantage of each other. And, you know, he's making it clear the kind of relationship we should have together. Not only should we be guarding our own body, our own holiness, our own behavior, but how we impact our brothers and sisters, and that we don't overstep or overreach. Those are the meaning of the Greek words there for taking advantage of and defrauding, is reaching and grasping, you know, going out too far. And we're going to see that there was some problems, and you're going to see it both in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that there were apparently some Christians there who decided that, well, you know, I've got a bunch of fairly well-off brothers and sisters, I don't need to work. So I'll just kind of go around from house to house and, you know, sit around and talk during the day, just kind of enjoy myself and, you know, sit down and have dinner with them because, you know, they're my brothers and sisters, they'll feed me. And so you had this situation where you had people who were taking advantage of the generosity of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so some of this is related to that. But then he says, therefore, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Remember, he started in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. Right? So God called us to holiness. That's our goal. Therefore, verse 8, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. You know, there's several statements, and we mentioned this up in verse 2. It says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And he's going to say it down a little further here too. Paul is making very authoritative statements. He's not saying, well, you know, I learned once upon a time, you know, or I studied this in school. He's saying, this is the will of God, period. These are the commandments of Jesus Christ, period. And look what he says. If you do not reject this, who are you rejecting? God. Very strong statements. You know, the apostles never... Y'all know the term wimbling? Wimbling? No, you don't. There was a character in Fraggle Rock, which is a Muppet Show cartoon thing, and he was called Wimbly. And Wimbly was something that my kids grew up watching. And Wimbly never could make a decision. You know, it was kind of like, well, I don't know if we should do this. Oh, I don't know if we should do this. And this is kind of what he was always doing. And so there's an adjective to be Wimbly. And this is the thing he's saying. He says, look, there's nothing halfway fence-sitting about what Paul's saying. He's saying very strong. This is the will of God. These are the commandments of Christ. And if you reject them, you reject God, period. And so for all these people, in fact, I was reading, Stephen and I are studying some scriptures together and digging into some things. And I was reading a commentary that some Islamic commentator was making about one of Paul's letters. And he says, obviously, Paul doesn't get it here. You know, and I'm just kind of going like, what? You know, he's saying, well, obviously there's a subtlety here that the writer just doesn't understand. And you know, it's like, this is an apostle of Christ. And there's a lot of people who do that. There's thousands of books written, whole schools of thought, universities of theology, who teach and believe that Paul wasn't inspired. In fact, none of the apostles were inspired. They were just men. And they just wrote stuff out of their own heads. They don't believe the inspiration of scriptures. These are schools of divinity and theology, right? They study God. They claim to be the ones who know God and understand God. But, you know, as it says, actually, what is it? It's the end of Titus 1. Their works they deny him, right? And you know, this is the thing that Paul is making very clear. And in the middle of all this encouragement and admonition and exhortation and instruction are these very strong statements of apostolic authority. So, verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, that was kind of an interesting statement. The first part of this is pretty plain. You say, well, of course, you know, did Paul and Silas and Timothy teach him about the need for brotherly love when they were in Thessalonica? Probably so. Pretty solid foundational Christian teaching about loving one another, right? What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love one another, right? You know, John says, James says, lots of people say it. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. I mean, just loving one another is pretty basic teaching. But notice what he says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now he said, I was there teaching you. I gave you commandments from God. But then he says, I don't have to tell you anymore, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, what do you think that means? How are they being taught by God? Any ideas? Very likely, could be, you know, huh?
Divine knowledge through those miraculous
gifts. I think that's pretty obvious. The Bible doesn't say explicitly that Paul conferred miraculous gifts on people in Thessalonica when he was there. But we know that pretty much, you know, well, is there a case? Did I miss one?
No, I can't think of one off the top of my head, but I think it can be assumed.
Yeah.
Some of the things we read in 1 Thessalonians.
Right. And you know, when the apostles went places, that's what they did.
Right.
You know, you remember when Paul ran into the Ephesians, the guys sitting in Acts chapter 19, you know, and he said, oh, so you guys, you know, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I mean, he was in the business of making sure that there were inspired people with those miraculous gifts in these fledgling churches to help them grow. And, you know, we don't have a lot of detail about that process. We know it was because of the laying on of the apostles' hands from Acts and several other references in the letters. But we don't know how that person was selected, how they were chosen for that gift, how the apostles went about deciding, you know. Was it a miraculous thing? Did they have supernatural knowledge? Or God said, the Holy Spirit says, I want this person to have this gift. Go give it to them. We don't know. It just doesn't tell us. But we know that it says, like Paul says in Romans, for instance, and in Corinthians, you know, God gives the gifts to the people that he knows needs them for the purposes that he has for them. You know, so that it obviously had some of that going on. He says, I don't have to teach you about brotherly love. You've got that. And indeed, verse 10, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Remember, Macedonia was a region. It was the big region around that area. And so it wasn't just their own little town. Which means, how would they be showing love? Indeed, you do so. You show brotherly love toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. How would they be showing love to all the brethren in all of Macedonia? What would they be doing?
Sharing.
Yeah.
Sharing their feelings, sharing their food, sharing.
And if nothing else, getting together, right? I mean, they would have at least known about each other. Which meant these people were traveling out. They were talking. They'd hear, oh, some people believed over in, you know, some little town 10 miles outside of Thessalonica to the north that isn't even on our maps now, right? And, you know, somebody comes to the marketplace in Thessalonica and there's some Christians teaching there, and this person learns about the gospel and they're baptized, and they head back to their little village and they teach people. And then the brethren in Thessalonica hear, hey, there's a new congregation up here in, you know, this little village. You know, well, some of us are going to go up there and encourage them. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that happened. We don't have any, you know, that's just my imagination. We have no detail on that. But that's the kind of stuff that happened. One of the things that you see when you look at Crete and Titus was there was something on the order of 100 cities in Crete, you know, historically. And, you know, Paul sits there and tells them to go ordain elders in every city. I mean, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of churches. There's a lot of Christians. And they're interacting with each other a lot and encouraging and building each other up a lot, even when the apostles aren't there.
We also see, I don't know if this is strictly related, but in Philippians, that while Paul was in Thessalonica, that the Philippian church aided, aided Paul during that time.
Once and again, right.
16. So it's like a... they're helping each other out in those things. So it's not just one-sided. Thessalonica isn't going out doing all these things without any kind of reciprocity. So.
Yeah, and you know, you hear that when Paul talks to these other churches, you hear some of that too. He'll commend them for what they're doing, and that's how they were all supposed to work together. That's how we're supposed to be working together. I think really in our day, granted it's different. You know, if we were a member of the Lord's, if we were a congregation of the Lord's Church in, say, Memphis, Tennessee, there'd be on the order of 100 churches of Christ within 50 miles of us. You know, and they do a lot of stuff together. You know, and you know, we get around occasionally. We go down and visit the church in Bowling Springs. We have some of them come up here. I know I've visited and preached at the Tryon Church before. We've got the church here in Forest City. How often have we interacted with the church in Forest City? Right down the road. I mean, historically, a lot, right? Historically, some of you were members over there. But right now, right? Do we encourage one another? Maybe we should. It's an example. We have an example here. Okay, so... He says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So he says, you're already doing this, but I want you to increase more and more. There's that abounding thing again. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So he kind of wraps up this thing about brotherly love and interacting with each other and encouraging one another. And then he says, but that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. Now that's one of those things you don't see a lot in Scripture. You don't see this kind of admonition. But what? To live a quiet life. That sounds good to me. I don't know about you, but that sounds good to me. I know how Lynn leads a quiet life. Yesterday, when I took mom to her activity center, and I came back, Lynn was out. There's this patch of dirt that she's preparing for planting. And then when I came back at the end of the day, she was still out in that same field. I don't know if she ever got out of it. It's like you know how Art has the very best fed worms in the world. You know, Dan and Lynn have the most pampered bees. They said like 20 feet away from the beehives, they're planting flowers for the bees. You know, it's like, you don't have to fly very far. Look, we're going to give you a whole smorgasbord right here. But that kind of life, you know, a quiet life to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. There's a peace there that's really special. And it's something that we are given as a command here, as we commanded you to do. And he says to work with your own hands, and this gets into part of that thing about the people who were kind of sponging off of others, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So first of all, take care of yourself and take care of your own, take care of your family. Right? Paul says later, if a man doesn't take care of his family, what? He's worse than an infidel. But here he says in the middle, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Outside of what? Yeah, outside of the church. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside of Christ. What does it mean to walk properly to walk properly toward those who are outside? What does that mean?
To live right, thus setting a good example for them.
And in such a way that what? They see it.
They see it.
And not hiding it, but walking toward or facing them, showing them.
You're right. I think that facing notion is in the context there a little bit, that you're walking properly as you're interacting with them, as you're engaging with them, right? So you know, I would think that we want to be quiet and mind our own business and go about doing our own work, but at the same time, we're going to be interacting with people on the outside, and we need to shine our light. Yeah.
One of the things that struck me while I was reading both of these books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, back mm-hmm. is how promptly they either forgotten or ignored Paul's admonition to mind your own business. Because we see in 2nd Thessalonians 3, verse 11, uh-huh. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in an orderly right. manner, not working at all, but are busybodies.
Our busybodies, right.
And how just... maybe they just didn't get the message. Maybe it just didn't sink in.
Well, I think there's, I mean, it's obviously partially, that's possible. I think that anytime you have somebody who's chronically acting that way, there are spiritual problems. Either there's spiritual immaturity or there's just flat out sin in their camp.
Most of the time, whenever we see a follow-up letter like this mm-hmm. or something to that effect, there is some evidence of contrition, some evidence of that they fixed the things that were talked about in the
right.
first letter.
Right.
In the second letter, by the time of the second letter, but in this case, it's not quite like that.
And in fact, he's much more blunt in Second Thessalonians. I mean, Paul has some strong things to say in First Thessalonians. He's pretty blunt in 2 Thessalonians. And remember, both these letters happened within about a year of each other. So he had apparently gotten a report that something was going off the rails a little bit, and he had to get in there and, you know, really, really talk strongly to them. And we'll get that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. But you do see that, and it is unusual, given some of the other, I guess the only other one we really have in that context is Corinthians, which is obviously there's contrition in when he writes 2 Corinthians. Okay, verse 13. Now, here's where he changes gears. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, how much before this has Paul been saying, you know, as God tells you, you all know this, you all know, I don't have to tell you. You know, all those times when we read the whole thing, it was just like, you know. And then he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. Which means what? He's bringing up a topic that they are ignorant of. Or maybe ignorant of. He's saying, I want to make sure that there's no misunderstanding here. I don't want you to be ignorant. Okay? What does ignorant mean, by the way? In our culture, Sometimes it's confused with stupid. You can be ignorant all day. You can be the smartest person on earth and still be ignorant. Ignorant just means you don't know. You are just without the knowledge. And it says nothing about your capability or your intelligence. It just simply means you don't know. And so he says, I don't want you guys to be in the dark. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Here's the topic. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So who's he talking about? Those who have fallen asleep. People have died, right? And in particular, he's talking about those Christians. Because he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who, as others who have no hope. So apparently, in between these time periods, remember this is only a few months after he did his initial missionary trip to Thessalonica, some of the church there probably died. And they're people who are very immature. Remember, they've only been Christians for a few months. And even though some of them had miraculous spiritual gifts, more than likely, here is a particular piece of doctrine that they didn't have. And there were some who were apparently saying, what happened to, you know, dear Aunt Susie, who died? Is she going to miss the resurrection? Is she just lost? She was a Christian. What about her? Yeah.
Well, given the atmosphere there also, it would appear that there had been some persecution and possible death from that.
Right, and some rioting and some stuff like that, yeah.
It would lead a young believer, a new believer, to think, well, why isn't God protecting us, or something along those lines?
There's an aspect of that too. But here he's getting really in. I mean, this is where he dives in to the doctrine of the resurrection. I mean, dives into it. So let's read this part. For if we believe, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, man, you don't talk about diving headfirst into some serious, you know, doctrine. Where did Paul learn? Where did Paul learn the gospel?
From Jesus.
Yeah, when?
In the wilderness. After he...
So Paul meets the holy 2x4 on the way to Damascus, right? God, Jesus appears to him and knocks him off of his horse with light and everything. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Well, Lord, you know who are you?" And so he does what he says. He goes to Damascus. He meets Ananias. He's baptized. And then what does he say? And he talks about it later in his other letters. He said, "I didn't go down to Jerusalem. I didn't go down and talk to Peter or James or John or any of the other apostles. I went out to Arabia." He was out in Arabia. So during that time, you know, we know from the book of Acts that Jesus appeared to Paul several times. We know he appeared to him, obviously, on the road to Damascus. He appeared to him in the prison in Jerusalem, I believe it was, and also at another point. So Paul is getting this by inspiration. Whether that happened by visions where Jesus actually appeared to him and talked to him, we don't know. But he got the word from God. And of course, he's already said it in here. He says, what we preached to you was the word of God. He says, I'm giving you the commands of Jesus Christ. So all this is very authoritative. But then he says, first of all, if Jesus dies and rose again, then, for if we believe this, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep, who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. There's that authoritative statement. Jesus told me this, and I'm telling you, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, there's all this talk about being asleep, and of course we understand that today, but how do they see this notion of, you know, where was a soul after death? Like in the Old Testament, what was the concept of where the souls were after death?
Sheol.
Right. And Sheol, Hebrew word for the grave. It's also in Greek, it'll be translated Hades. So what is it? What is that place?
Waiting place.
Huh?
Is it a waiting place?
It's the abode of the dead. And what's interesting about it is it also overlaps the Greek concept of Hades. You know, so the Greek concept of Hades, just in Greek culture, if you read Greek mythology, it'll talk to you about Hades, and it'll talk about, you know, some guy was in charge of Hades, and it talks about layers in Hades. It talks about a couple of places. It calls a place called the Alluvian Fields, another place called Tartarus. Does anyone remember about Tartarus? Do you remember about the guy that was, he was a Titan, and he got on the bad side of Zeus or one of the top gods, and so
Prometheus?
No, that's different. Prometheus had a liver problem. good part of that part. No, I'm talking about the guy who's rolling the stone up the mountain all the time.
Sisyphus.
So, you know, we have that thing about the guy rolling the stone up the mountain and it rolling back down, and he's never able to get it up, but he has to get it up. That was one of the special tasks that were given to people in Tartarus. Tartarus in the Hadean world in Greek mythology was the closest thing to our Christian idea of Gehenna. It was a bad, bad place. Prometheus had another problem, right? Prometheus steals fire from the gods and brings it to man in Greek mythology. And so he gets chained to a rock and a bird pecks at his liver for eternity. So this is the, you know, but the Alluvian Fields, you know, the whole notion of Sheol and Hades in the Greek, the Alluvian Fields was just a peaceful place of the abode of the dead. I mean, it wasn't a happy place. And that's one of the things you notice too in the Old Testament. So what hints do we have about what life is like from the time that somebody died in the Old Testament until the resurrection? What hints do we have?
You're aware.
Huh?
They're aware.
To some degree, some of them are. But what do we have? Give us some examples. We've got scripture for this. We have one really obvious case.
Lazarus.
Hold it. We got several. Well, we got the rich man Lazarus, which is a New Testament one, but that is a clue. And so what do we know about the situation? We've got they're dead, and it's before the resurrection. And in fact, it's before the cross because Jesus is telling about it. So what do we have? What situation do we have?
Are you talking about the 2 Samuel 12?
Well, that's a different one. So they're on the rich man Lazarus. So I figured I'd go ahead and cover that. So what do we got? We got Abraham and Lazarus. Where are they?
Paradise.
That's what it says, right?
It doesn't say that specifically.
It says it carries him to Abraham's bosom. And he's hanging out in Abraham's bosom. But there's another place. Where's that? Same in abode of the dead, but
conversation in a different place. So we're watching.
Well, they're actually talking to each other too, which is interesting. But you have the rich man. Where's the rich man?
Torment.
Yeah. He says, and in torment, he lifts up his eyes and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he cries out, Father Abraham, could you please have Lazarus come and cool my tongue? Put just a drop of water on my tongue. Why? For I am tormented in this flame. And please have him go talk to my brothers so they don't come to this place of torment. It's not a nice place where that guy is. Now, it's interesting that he and Abraham can have a discussion. But what does Abraham say? There's a great gulf affixed and we can't go between. Right? Lazarus is all this time is resting. So now, Samuel. What do we have in Samuel?
We have David. So your question, I assumed mm-hmm. New Testament was not included.
Yeah, that's okay. Go ahead.
We have David's son by adultery with Bathsheba.
Right.
Is killed, dies.
Yeah.
And so he says once the child dies, he gets up and he starts eating something, and people ask him, well, what are you doing? And he's like, well, he can't come to me, but one day I'll go to him.
Yeah. And then you have the case of Samuel. Samuel dies, right? Saul is still king, but he has rejected God, and God has rejected him. And Saul hears that, you know, there's going to be a big battle and he's going to die, and he's all upset and worried. And so he says, I got to go talk to somebody, and Samuel's not around anymore, and God's not talking to him anymore. And he goes and finds this woman. He goes to this place called Endor and finds this woman who is a medium. It's also called the Witch of Endor.
Talk about that a little bit Sunday morning.
Yeah. So what happens there?
She calls him up.
And this is scripture.
She bothered him.
Well, okay. So first of all, Saul says, I want you to call somebody up for me. And she says, he's disguised himself, because if she'd have known it was Saul, she never would have done it, because Saul had killed them all and run them all out of the country as God had commanded them to. They were not supposed to mess with these people. And so she does it, and then what does it say? And Samuel comes up, and what's the first words out of Samuel's mouth? Why are you disturbing my rest? There's a hint. We don't have a lot of hints. There's another hint. I believe it's in Isaiah, and I think it's the prophecies around the king of Tyre, where it says, and you're going to be down, and all, you know, when you die and you go to the abode of the dead, then all the kings who are there are going to rise up from their thrones, and they're all going to say, ah, you've become weak like us. And then you always hear this thing about being gathered to their peoples when people die in the Old Testament, right? So you've got all this kind of, not a lot of detail. And then you have Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says some things. You know, he says, like, for instance, it says it's no better to be a dead dog or a dead lion. They're all dead. And then he says there's no difference. There's no advantage that a man has over a dog when they're dead. Now, Solomon had a really interesting perspective, which wasn't enlightened on these things spiritually, really, because he talks about the dead and it's done. Go ahead.
His perspective, at least the way he's coming at it, is as one who is without God, at least until the end.
Yeah, and of course, and it was a very worldly view when he was having those discussions, Frank.
Well, I was just thinking, we as Christians can look forward to being asleep in Jesus.
Yeah.
And if you go to a modern day funeral, most everyone I've ever been to, they even just step on some scripture.
Yeah.
Imagination. Even at my mother's funeral,
yeah,
the minister kind of got carried away with, he knew she was walking in the streets of gold right now.
I want to know how he knows, but yeah.
But,
I know.
It almost got to the point where it's just feel-good talk.
Yeah.
And you hear a lot of it around. You know, I go to a few funerals just because they were friends and whatnot.
Sure.
And ministers of different denominations, they just get carried away with the type of thing I was just talking about.
Right.
And it just don't fit.
But we do have that concept a lot in the scripture and in a lot of our songs. Like for instance, sing with me. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. You know that song? There by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. We have a lot of songs that talk about resting with Christ, sleeping, waiting for the day, waiting for the second coming. There's and a lot of it comes out of these verses. I mean, this is where it talks about it. Yeah.
One thing we should probably note is that we are not advocating for the doctrine of soul sleeping.
Why don't you talk about that for a second? Because that's a good point. That's a good point.
So soul sleeping is the doctrine, the false doctrine, that states that when we die, we are unconscious. Our souls are sleeping, essentially, until the resurrection. And that is not something that I think is scriptural.
Right.
As noted earlier, the example of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 is very clear that both of them were conscious. There is the poetic language that's used in Scripture that talks about some have fallen asleep, and that is a reference to the fact that we don't really die. We do die physically, our bodies die, but our spirits do not die, they live on. We've right. fallen asleep, essentially. So that's the idea about where some people get the idea of soul sleeping. There's some other passages and Psalms they go to, but really it's not at all something that we should advocate.
Yeah, and there's some other false doctrines that go along with that, like if you die, you're just annihilated. There's no such thing as hell. Some people who adhere to soul sleeping say, well, once you die, you know, if you're not one of the chosen, you just cease to exist. There's a lot of stuff like that. So the kids are here, but notice what he says. We're going to cover this a little more and roll into the second chapter, the next chapter, because it continues this thought. But notice what he says: comfort one another with these words. It's a precious thing. It's an exciting thing to think about being with Jesus when he returns. Whether you've been dead and you rise to meet him in the air, or whether you're alive and you're rising to meet him in the air. I mean, can you imagine what that would look like? What it would feel like? That's amazing. So that's where we'll pick up next time.